Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're answering objections of unbelievers, skeptics, agnostics. I mentioned earlier that some of these objections are more and more coming from within the pale of Christianity. And I'd like to talk to Dr. Montgomery about that a little later in this hour as we continue to talk about that subject with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Now, you'll be getting a busy signal if you call right now, but I encourage you to keep on calling because we're going to be freeing up some phone lines here in just a moment. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. If you prefer, you get that busy signal and still have a question or comment you'd like in, don't want to stay on the phone, go to our Issues Etc. forum, our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. The forum is there for your questions or comments. We'll try to get to all of them live during this hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including his latest Tractatus Logico Theologicus. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks so much.
Let's go first to Washington, D.C., where Nicole is waiting on the line. Nicole, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you very much Dr. Montgomery. I came to being Christian about 5 years ago. I'm almost 40 years old, and you made a comment about discussing with those who aren't Christian yet, and you referred to them as hypocrites in a very ugly, sarcastic way. And that would have been me 6 years ago. And I think that God comes to each one of us at different times in our lives. So for me to be a Christian and to mock someone who isn't, or to call them, or to laughingly say, you know, you hypocrites, is a very unchristian way to appear and to speak to someone.
Nicole, actually, I believe, if and I'll let Dr. Montgomery speak to this, but I believe he was saying that that Christians would be the first to admit that they themselves are guilty of hypocrisy. Dr. Montgomery?
Well, Nicole, I'm afraid that you don't listen very closely. I definitely did not speak in a sarcastic and unchristian way in relation to the question about the hypocrites. The question was, what about the hypocrites in the church? And the first thing I said was, that's the best place for hypocrites because there they can at least hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, accept him, and have their lives properly changed. And I said, second of all, that in every ideology there are fellow travelers. There are those who appear to accept the principles of the system and actually don't do this. They live inconsistently with it. And therefore, that isn't any ground for criticizing the truth of Christianity. That's all I said. I certainly was not treating non-Christians in a negative way. I was instead making it perfectly clear that the non-Christian who wasn't living the kind of life that he should, or the Christian who wasn't living the kind of life that he should, would do better in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ than in any other position. I lived in Washington for a couple of years, and I did an article entitled Washington Christianity, which was published in Christianity Today magazine. And I said, one of the things that irritates me more than anything else about the Christians in Washington, D.C. is that they tend to be sweet, pious people who are constantly criticizing those who are making a real effort to present the gospel. And you'll pardon my saying so, but that sounds exactly like the sort of thing that your question reflects.
Dr. Montgomery, this is something that, as I mentioned before, this is something that I think is a good rejoinder to the person who says all Christians are hypocrites. My response has become, yeah, I'm among them. I am guilty of that. That's why I need a savior, because I don't practice what I preach, because I am insincere in that deep hypocritical way. That's why I needed Jesus to die on the cross for me. Sure,
well,
the church is full of hypocrites.
After all, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes everybody, you, me, and so on down the line. The argument that the church is full of hypocrites, I suppose, is due to the fact that in so many churches, you have people who are members for reasons other than their devotion to Jesus Christ. They're members because, what, grandpa's been a member of that church, or because there are social advantages connected with it, et cetera, et cetera. And if a person is a member of a church but hasn't come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the chances are that his life is going to demonstrate this. And this causes tremendous problems. And, of course, their problems are augmented by those who are Christians but are living inconsistently with the gospel. And, you know, that gives grist for the mill of the non-Christian, of the unbeliever. And we should be so careful that our lives properly reflect our beliefs.
So what do you think, Dr. Montgomery? I think unbelievers look in upon Christians, and they are looking for that kind of radical honesty that says, yes, we are hypocrites, and we openly confess it every Sunday, seeking the forgiveness of Christ. The true hypocrite is someone who claims moral superiority, but either fails or refuses to confess that sin as a Christian.
Sure.
Let's go back to the phones. Brian is calling from Shawnee, Oklahoma. Brian, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, sir. I appreciate that. Dr. Montgomery, it's a pleasure. My question in the book of Job, whenever God is dialoguing with Satan, and there are a few premises that I think that we have to accept before I can ask my question. The first is that the essence of God is holy. The essence of Satan is evil, and that we have got a sinful nature. The reason that Christ came to die for our sins was to allow us into heaven where, as a holy God, we could be in the presence of God. My question is, how is it that God and Satan could dialogue if God is a holy God?
Thank you very much, Brian. It's a good question. Dr. Montgomery, your response to Brian's question?
Dialogue doesn't entail accepting the correctness of the other person's position. One of the problems that many Christians have is that they won't have any contact with unbelievers because they feel that they would be contaminated by this, or they feel that the non-Christian will always begin with his own presuppositions and assumptions, and therefore it's impossible to get anywhere in any kind of conversation. I've engaged in many public debates with non-Christians, and I've had other Christians say, why are you doing this? You know perfectly well you're not going to convince, for example, the Muslim imam that I debated a month ago in London, etc. Listen, dialogue is not the same thing as accepting the position of the other person. There are lots of purposes for dialogue. When I debate a non-Christian, that isn't because I think that the chances are very good that that non-Christian is going to become a Christian, but the effect of hearing this dialogue on other people who aren't committed one way or the other can be absolutely wonderful. And the dialogue between God and Satan that you have in the book of Job is a dialogue which has helped believers through the centuries. And it may well be that our God engaged in that dialogue for precisely that reason.
Brian, stay on the line because I'd like to be able to send you a copy of Dr. Montgomery's latest book, Tractatus Logico Theologicus. Time for one more phone call before we go to this break. Tom is calling from Minneapolis. Tom, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to follow up on the guy who called before. I don't think I fully understood the answer, and that was about the early miracles in Jesus' life. It seems that if these really happened, that people would have followed his life as, oh, here's someone that we got to track this guy's life. If, you know, if the stars are moving and it's a virgin birth, you know, was it not widely known that these miracles had happened? Or, you know, if these things happened, wasn't there like a crowd that wanted to see what happened to this guy as he grew up?
Okay, Tom repeats a question from a caller in the last hour about the miraculous events, both surrounding and involving the birth of Jesus Christ. Is there any reason to assume, Dr. Montgomery, that this virgin birth was something that was widely reported, therefore it would have made people say, hey, let's keep an eye on this virgin-born guy, Jesus?
No, there's no reason to assume that at all. And I appreciate this caller because it's possible to add something to what was said before. If you read the accounts of Jesus' birth, who actually knew about this? Well, you have three astrologers from a great distance away, probably from Persia, and they come and they follow the star. They are the only ones who do this. They probably were following the star because of the predictions in the book of Daniel, and the Parsi at that time were very much interested in such prophecies, but that was at a considerable distance. There is no indication at all that the people in Israel itself were looking for that kind of thing.
Dr. Montgomery, I'd like you to just pause there for a moment because we need to take a break. When we come back from this break, we will get the rest of Dr. Montgomery's response to the question from Tom. Well, okay, who knew? And even if people knew at the time, would people have believed it? Scripture does tell us two things. Mary kept these things to herself and pondered them in her heart, and two, Joseph was widely believed to be the father of Jesus. We'll get more on that after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc. International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on why he joined the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I went to Cornell University as a pagan undergraduate. At Cornell, I was converted to biblical Christianity through evangelical witness. Then, before joining a church, I compared the various major doctrinal statements with the Greek New Testament. Amazingly, the Lutheran confessions fitted Scripture exactly, and it was a theology which centered everything on the cross of Christ. The Missouri Synod, with all its human weaknesses, remains the only mainline church which consistently takes a serious view of historic Christian doctrine.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest as we answer the objections of unbelievers. We are taking your phone calls, your questions, and your comments, and we do have a free phone line as we continue to do that, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go to the other callers, Dr. Montgomery, you were in the middle of answering Tom's question about how well-known the miraculous birth of Jesus would have been before it is recorded in the Gospels as we have them.
Yes, if there's anything I can't stand, it's being interrupted, you know?
I'm sorry.
That's all right, yes. Yes, it's just that, you know, the old line that you can interrupt a lecturer for 5 minutes, you can interrupt an assistant professor for 10 minutes, you can interrupt an associate professor for 20 minutes, but you can never interrupt a full professor. I just thought I'd mention that. Yes. Anyway, the wise men, as they're often translated, the wise men came from a far country, and they presented gifts to Jesus, and the documents say that they then returned to their own country. There is no record of their having publicized this. They didn't even go back to Herod, because they knew perfectly well that Herod would use this as an excuse to do something terrible, which, of course, Herod did anyway. He tried to kill all of the children under a certain age in order to get rid of this future Messiah. So, all right, other than the three wise men, or however many there were, because it isn't specified in the text, other than the wise men, there were a few shepherds who knew about this. But the shepherds were hardly publicists, right? They were hardly going around giving detailed information about this kind of thing. And that left only Mary and Joseph. And immediately thereafter, they flee into Egypt in order to make sure that that the child is not harmed. They return, and by then everything is perfectly quiet. So there's no reason in the world why this kind of thing would have become a matter of notoriety at that point. Later on, with the public ministry of Christ and Mary's involvement in this, of course, this conjoins with the miracles of Jesus' public ministry and then ultimately with the great miracle of his resurrection.
Let's talk with Brady. He's calling from Cedar Park, Texas. Brady, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thanks for having me. I'm really enjoying listening to Dr. Montgomery. I'm a history teacher, and so far your arguments have been very convincing. And what my problem is watching public television and some of the indoctrination. I call it indoctrination because there's not really a fair and balanced scholarship when it comes to the life of Jesus or the Bible or, you know, Genesis. And I just want to know why these programs won't have conservative scholarship or a minimalist, I mean, a maximalist type archaeologist on there who believes that the Bible is the Word of God.
It's a good question, Brady, and I think probably everyone's seen at least one or two of the popular shows that attempt to either debunk particular truth claims of Christianity or to debunk Christianity in a general way. Dr. Montgomery, why not scholars who hold to the truth claims of Christianity on these popular documentaries?
Well, I think that this is a reflection of a wider problem in our society, namely that the media are really in the hands of those who think that in order to be a true journalist or to be a true media person, you've got to be at the far left. You've got to be a radical liberal. This kind of understanding goes back to the image of journalists, back to the time of H.L. Mencken, and the image that the young journalist has in mind is that of a person who is fighting the mainstream and is taking a more radical and liberal and exciting view. And of course, typically the conservative is just the opposite of that. So instead of providing balanced treatments, they invariably have some wild-eyed crackpot from the left presenting their viewpoint. And this is true not just in the religious realm, it's true politically and otherwise. It's been pointed out, for example, that in the most exciting and well-done dramatic productions on American television, such as The West Wing, the hero is always a Democrat. He is never a Republican. Heavens, the actual situation surely is that you've got the good and the bad, both to the left and to the right. To have fairness in the media, there ought to be an equal representation. There ought to be a level playing field. But so seldom is that the case, and it's most unfortunate. I mean, I would never exclude liberal viewpoints from public life, but I would make sure that the liberals and the conservatives had an equal chance to present their viewpoint. And in the case of historic Christianity, let me tell you that the liberals are like Hans Christian Andersen's emperor, entirely naked, without evidence in their behalf, and the people who are supporting Holy Scripture have a powerful case, which doesn't get out often because they're simply not given an opportunity.
Ron is calling from Junction, Texas. Ron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, doctors. I had an unbeliever ask me a question pertaining to Mark 16:18, where he says, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And he was asking why Christians couldn't do that. His question was pertaining to homosexuals in general.
Ron, thank you very much. So how does one respond, Dr. Montgomery? You've got about 2 minutes here before we go to the break. How does someone respond when they say, look, Jesus says you're going to be able to do all this stuff. I don't see you Christians doing it.
I'm not sure of the connection between homosexuals and serpents, but the fact is that that those verses are in a questionable reading of the text. And if you look at more recent versions of the Bible, you will discover that there are two variant endings to the Gospel of Mark, and that ending has some real problems with it. So that it may well be that that is not in the best manuscripts and therefore is not in any way binding.
Dr. John Ward Montgomery is our guest. We're answering the objections of unbelievers during this hour. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He has authored and edited over 50 books, including Tractatus Logico Theologicus. When we come back from this break, I'm thinking about the person who is skeptical, and they believe what they have adopted is not only an intellectually but a philosophically superior position. That in order to accept the truth claims of Christianity, they would have to forfeit their reason, or they would have to forfeit this philosophical position that is objective about truth. And say, well, you know, I just don't want to give up my objectivity. It's, you're simply asking me to do too much to hear the truth claims of Christianity and lend them any credence. I'd rather remain objective and view the truth through clear lenses rather than the rosy lenses that Christians seem to view the truth through. How do you respond to this? Seems to be kind of the philosopher's objection. Does it mean to be, do we have to abandon reason and abandon objectivity, especially with regard to the truth, if we are Christians? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. If you'd like to join us, we have free phone lines at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Also, your comments at the Issues Etc. Forum, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. We'll be right back. Seventeenth century theologian Johann Gerhardt wrote of Christ's intercession for us in prayer. What will the Heavenly Father deny His beloved Son? What will our gracious Savior not obtain by the power and merit of His satisfaction accomplished for us? The shrine of heaven stands open to Him. Christ delivers our prayers to the secret counsel of God. Will the Father not hear Him? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined by Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and translator for our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. Matt, who is Johann Gerhardt?
Johann Gerhardt was a Christian, a teacher, a thinker, a theologian, a Lutheran theologian of the 17th century, the early 17th century. And behind Martin Luther, a lot of people say he is behind Luther and Martin Chemnitz, the third, after which there is no fourth. He was so significant in Protestantism in Europe in the 17th century.
So how can the writings of an early 17th century theologian be relevant today?
I think, you know, in this case, they're extremely relevant precisely because they're not from our time. You know as well as I do, Todd, that there is a rush for relevance everywhere today. And in that rush, the result is most often, quite often, a real triteness, a transitoriness of materials today, the latest fad. And I think the brilliance of the older writings is they pull us to really fundamentally important truths of the Christian faith that have been universally true since Christ himself.
So what's wrong with much of devotional material today?
I think there's a lot of good devotional material today. On the other hand, a lot of devotional material today is geared more toward making me feel good about myself and feel good about others, instead of really digging deeper to the fundamental bases of the Christian faith, dealing in a really serious way with sin and my own carnal desires, dealing in a serious way with God's remedy and giving us the gospel full force. And I think that's what this great devotional work does.
You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc., the book, Meditations on Divine Mercy, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 minutes left with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery as we talk about answering objections of unbelievers. Dr. Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He serves as Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Tractatus Logico-Theologicus, and he's also the International Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Dr. Montgomery, before we go on, tell us a little bit about this annual conference.
Well, it's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in the Defense of the Christian Faith. It takes place in Strasbourg, France, in the French Rhineland, for 2 weeks, the middle 2 weeks of July each year. And the word has gotten around. This has become incredibly popular. And we are all full now for the summer of 2004. So my strong advice to listeners who would like to study under the very best apologists and be a member of a group of only 20 people, you should certainly sign up for 2005. There'll be the middle 2 weeks of July. The cost is very reasonable. It's about $2,700, covering tuition, board and room, everything. It doesn't cover transportation over and back, but of course that can be obtained very inexpensively now. And it's an opportunity to study the defense of the Christian faith so that you can be more effective in your evangelism and you can carry out a reasonable defense of the faith, a reasonable presentation of the faith in whatever career you happen to follow.
And as Dr. Montgomery, for 2004 summer session, they are full, but for 2005, you can get information on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. We'll send you a brochure on this academy, 1-800-737-0172. You can also find information at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, we have a listener who writes us from Minneapolis, John, and he says this: I'm not sure how to answer the proposition that the God of the Old Testament appears to promote genocide, raping of women, killing of men, women, and children, and other atrocities. What is a good response to this? I heard a Christian atheist debate on this and never heard a satisfying answer from a Christian perspective. Give us one.
Okay. The Old Testament records the history of Israel. And Israel was a chosen people for the purposes of the coming of Messiah, a kind of conduit or channel for God's giving of his Son. And it was imperative that this conduit, this people of Israel, remained sufficiently in tune with God's will for the coming of Messiah. Therefore, it was essential that the children of Israel not be absorbed into the pagan tribes and peoples surrounding them in that part of the world. And those cultures, the cultures in immediate contact with Israel, were carrying on absolutely hideous practices. Human sacrifice was the least of what they were doing. And so what you have in the Old Testament is a kind of radical surgery, making sure that the people of Israel remained a people until the coming of Messiah. And, you know, with all of the effort to inoculate and isolate the people of Israel, they nevertheless got into miserable difficulties as a result of their fraternization with the peoples around them. And by the time of the coming of Christ, you had a very small number who constituted the true Israel, you know, Zechariah and the temple and so forth. So it was obvious that the radical methods that were used to make sure that this people remained intact were not overblown. There was hardly any genuine true Israel at the time of the coming of Messiah. It appears to us, that some of these methods that were used to keep Israel in a kind of isolation ward were extreme. But it's obvious from the end results that these methods were not extreme at all. The fact of the matter is that anything less would have resulted in the total loss of Israel and the impossibility of the coming of Messiah through the promises that God had given.
From Baltimore, Maryland, Lori writes this. She asks, how do you respond to this logic or lack thereof? And this is the statement she'd like a response to. Jesus Christ might be the way for you and the way God draws you to him, but for me it's not. I believe Buddhism is my way and the way God raises me to the level he desires me to be. Do not judge me. Be tolerant of the way I have been given. She asks, how do you respond to this logic?
Well, we don't want to be intolerant. But suppose somebody said to you, all right, you feel that aspirin is the thing that takes care of your headaches. And if aspirin makes you feel better, that's perfectly okay. I prefer cyanide, therefore I'm planning to take this. I would imagine that you would say to the person, objectively, if you take cyanide, no matter how good you think it's going to make you feel, it's going to kill you. Therefore, you must not take that. That is not going to solve your problem. There are remedies for this, but the remedies have got to be appropriate for whatever the problem happens to be. Now, in the case of Buddhism, we don't know anything about the Buddha at all. Every bit of information we have about the Buddha is 350 years after his death. So we have no idea as to the reliability of that information. And what his alleged solution to the human dilemma was is directly contradictory to Jesus. According to the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism, the source of all of our problems is desire. And if we can get rid of desire, everything will be fine. And that means desire for the good as well as desire for the bad. Says Jesus, you cannot lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You cannot possibly climb up to heaven. You've got to see that your problem isn't desire. Your problem is self-centeredness. And the only way to deal with that is to let him deal with it on the cross, as he did, to save us. Now, these two positions can't both be true. They might both be false in theory, but they certainly can't both be true. And we know that Jesus' solution is sound because he demonstrated this by rising again from the dead and demonstrating that he was God Almighty. There is not one whit of evidence that the solution of Buddhism or that of other religions turns out to be correct. So, for goodness sake, don't take the wrong remedy. The wrong remedy can kill you.
Here's a similar question from Carolyn. She writes this. My sister and I were raised Catholic. She married a Hindu. She says that if she believes there is a God and that there was Jesus, then she's going to heaven. My mother-in-law, too, tells me that she believes in Jesus and that and all that is in the Bible and says she needs to go to heaven. Neither of the above people attend church, read the Bible, or do anything that would indicate Christianity. In fact, my sister had Hindu ceremonies done to her son. I believe they are lost. Is she believing Jesus enough? What is the true belief? Dr. Montgomery, your response.
Well, we don't want to play last judgment. It's up to God as to the ultimate disposition of an individual. And it's not our role to condemn people. At the same time, we need to see what Jesus actually said on this subject. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And his apostles, following this out, say there is none other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But does that mean that anyone who says he believes in Jesus is in a fine position? Hardly, because the gospel has got to be the teaching that Jesus actually gave. It isn't just the word Jesus that saves. It's the Jesus of history, the Jesus who proclaimed the gospel. And we know what that gospel is. You can look up in your New Testament, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, where we are told that the gospel consists of Jesus dying for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures and rising again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the issue is whether or not those people understand who Jesus really was. You're not saved by a five-letter word. You're saved by a living person who died for you, rose again, and who says you need to admit that you can't save yourself, and you need to come to him as the sole source of salvation. It's hard to imagine how that would be possible while engaging in Hindu rites, because the Hindu position, like the Buddhist position, is diametrically opposed to that gospel.
With 2 minutes, another question, this from David in Springfield, Missouri. What is the proper role of apologetics in view of Scripture's teaching that faith comes by hearing of the Word of God and that God creates faith according to his will? With 2 minutes to respond, Dr. Montgomery.
Yeah, the proper function of apologetics is to defend that word. In other words, to remove objections to that word so that people will listen to it. The word is more powerful than a two-edged sword. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But if people don't see the Bible as any different from any other book, or they put it on the same plane with other alleged holy books, then they are not going to be paying attention to it, and it's not going to have that effect. So what the apologist does is to give the best possible reasons to pay attention to the Bible, to listen to it, to accept it as the Word of God.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're answering the objections of unbelievers. And when we come back, more of your email and your questions and your comments. The conclusion to our conversation as we answer these objections with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. When the Christian steps out into the world, they are stepping out into a world that believes a lot of different things, a lot of mutually contradictory things. One of the tasks of apologetics is simply to recognize that fact, to see the various worldviews and positions and truth claims, and to evaluate their veracity, and to, at the very least, point out where they may be inconsistent. One of the hardest cases to make, but one of the most important cases to make, even among Christians today, is that they may be holding, unwittingly, positions about the truth that is in direct conflict with the truth of the Christian faith. That they cannot hold both things to be true. They may both be false, but they certainly are not both true. And to ferret out the falsehood from the truth, even in the life of the Christian as well. We'll be right back.
Contending for Truth in an Age of Anti-Truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. If you'd like to purchase Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's book, Tractatus Logico Theologicus, you know, it's amazing. Even with a title like that, people have read this and they say this is the most mind-opening book that they have read. And many have read this after having read many of the other great works of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery and said this is without a doubt his greatest work, the culmination of his life's work. Tractatus Logico Theologicus, the book costs $42. If you'd like information on that book or information on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, there is a brochure available. Or if you'd like to make a year-end tax-deductible contribution to Issues, Etc., simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Montgomery, Frank from Las Vegas asks this. One of the most profound questions posed to me by skeptics involves those who have not heard the gospel. Most skeptics cannot understand that Christ is the only way to the Father. They feel that this is too restrictive and narrow-minded. My Catholic family believes that there are alternatives to Christ, too. This is a prevalent attitude in American society. I myself believed this as a young college student until I actively read God's Word, and it slowly renewed my thinking. What response is there to the skeptic who says, you know, there are folks out there who will never hear the gospel? What of them?
Well, the first principle is that no one is saved other than by Jesus Christ. We've already quoted Jesus himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is none other way, none other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ." Second principle is that God is loving, and according to Scripture, he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This means that no one is going to lose an eternal relationship with him unless that individual refuses the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, what conclusion can we come to then? What about those who, let's say, chronologically or geographically, have never had contact with the message of the gospel? We have to leave this to God's mercy, but we know that unless there is some means by which they are able to make a decision about Jesus Christ, then it's impossible for them to enter into a relationship with God, because there is only one path, only one route. As Jesus says, the way is narrow, and the question is whether there is any opportunity for them. I've hypothesized, and this is certainly not Scripture, and we certainly wouldn't turn this into doctrine, I've hypothesized that possibly at the very knife edge of death, in the case of such people, not in this world, not in the next, on the knife edge, maybe an opportunity is given to them to face Christ and to make a decision at that point. But we don't know. And in instances like this, we should leave the question up to God. We're not in that position, are we? Anybody listening to this broadcast is not in the position where they have never heard. And it's perfectly clear in Scripture that if one has heard, then one has to make a decision on it. So we can't excuse ourselves in any way in that fashion. And we need to leave such mysteries, which are not revealed in Scripture, to God himself. Listen, the Bible is not an Encyclopedia Britannica that gives answers to all cosmic questions. And where we don't have the answers in Scripture on something like that, there's no way in the world that we can get an absolute answer. So we trust in God's love, and we trust in his word, and we don't try to short-circuit Jesus Christ for salvation.
We need to clarify that when God gives the gift of faith to someone, he gives it precisely through the means of that preaching of Christ. And so whatever there may be, and your hypothesis is not unique to you, of course, Dr. Montgomery, I think others have pondered that as well. It will be through Christ and him crucified that this faith is bestowed on anyone who hears this gospel. The other thing that seems to be behind that question is the skeptic's contention that maybe man is morally neutral toward God, having not heard the gospel. God has no real reason to condemn man if he hasn't heard the gospel, that man is somehow neutral in his relationship with God. What does Scripture teach there?
That would not be true at all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The self-centeredness is a characteristic of fallen man wherever he is, whether he's heard the gospel or not. But we certainly don't want to give a non-Christian the impression that just because of some historical or geographical accident, you know, the person dies 10 minutes before the missionaries get to his village or something of that kind, that in itself would exclude all possibility of his ever reaching heaven. We don't want to do that, nor do we want to go to the other extreme where, for example, among liberal Catholics today, the idea is that if you follow the best lights of your own religion, whatever it happens to be, everything will be sweetness and light. That directly contradicts Scripture. There is only one way. That way is the Christ, and therefore our unknown factor in this is whether or not there are any ways by which Christ could beat that person. Certainly he, not in this life, because the person hadn't heard of it, and there's no second chance in the next. So I think my hypothesis might be, you know, the only rational one. But I would hardly present a speculative construct like that as theological doctrine.
Paula writes this, and this is a bit of tongue-in-cheek. She writes this from California. Here's a question. Three men are in hell. The Catholic says, if only I had listened to my priest. The Protestant said, if only I had listened to my pastor. Dr. Montgomery, Paula wants to know, what did the Christian Scientist say?
I don't know. This sounds like a joke. Tell me, what did the Christian Scientist say?
I'm not here.
Oh, yes.
I'm not here.
Okay, well, that's just lovely, and we certainly enjoy a jokester. Does she happen to have a question?
No, what I do for you, in fact, and I talked about it a little bit before. The skeptic might say, look, I've heard the whole conversation, but I still have this niggling bit of reservation, and that is, I have enjoyed the life of a skeptic all my life, moral and factual objectivity. And I value it above all else. And I still wonder whether or not, in order to hear the truth claims of Christianity and give them any credence, I would have to abandon my objectivity and my reason. How would you answer, Dr. Montgomery?
Certainly not. It's your objectivity and your reason, if you're being genuine about it, that ought to take you directly to the New Testament documents and the witnesses there who give you someone who not only claimed to be God, but predicted his resurrection from the dead and then went ahead and did it. Therefore, you do not have to cut your head off and roll it away in order to become a Christian. That's really important to understand. God wants you to use your head And that means a genuine objectivity, not a disguised rationalistic prejudice, but a genuine objectivity, a willingness to look at this stuff without a preset negative criticism of it. Let the stuff speak to you. J.B. Phillips, who did a paraphrase of the New Testament, translated it as a paraphrase, said, "When I was doing this translation, it was like wiring a house without turning off the mains. This stuff is electric. It is dynamic. And if you will not close your eyes to it and shut yourself off from it, if you will use your best reason in going after this material, you will see that it has what Phillips called the ring of truth. This is how C.S. Lewis came to faith, and it's how so many people have come to faith across the centuries."
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
You're most welcome. It's always a pleasure.
And ours as well. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Tractatus Logico Theologicus. This is what Christianity has always invited, what Christ invited, what Paul invited, what all the apostles invited. They've invited the objections of an unbelieving world. Come and test us to see if this is true. Jesus himself. Come and test this if this isn't true. Here I am, my hands, my feet. Touch and handle me. I'm not a ghost or a figment of your imagination. I'm the man you saw hanging dead on a cross and dead in the grave, and I'm alive after 3 days. I am who I said I am. Paul says if he's not raised, it's in vain. But it isn't in vain because Christ has been raised, and it's all true. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. Talk to you next week.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line. 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.